We've finished in the Revelation this current age. With Revelation 20, then it's ended. Revelation 20 sort of is a descriptive of that whole age, from the time of Christ's first coming to the time of Christ's second coming. The second coming was described in detail at the end of the 19th chapter, and then John goes back and sort of makes a review of this grace age, in the binding of Satan, then the releasing of Satan, and the final rebellion at the end of the age, which Christ then will come back to end, finish it. And what comes next, according to chapter 21, verse 1, is a new creation, the heavens and the earth. So before we get into the new creation, I'd like to touch on the Antichrist, because this is one of those main issues. The term Antichrist is never mentioned in the book of the Revelation. And Paul doesn't even mention that term, Antichrist. I think he does deal with it, and that's what we're going to look at this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But this is part of the Revelation series. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, for us to get an understanding of the Antichrist. There's three characters that are referenced in the book of the Revelation. The dragon, which is Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. These are the three that are destroyed at the end when Jesus comes back again. So the beast is the Antichrist. So we want to look at this Antichrist figure. I think Paul deals with it more than any other. So that we're going to look at that then from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, we're setting now the stage where we are. And our being gathered together to Him, that would be what's referred to as the rapture. We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Well, there's plenty of effort at that today. By spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. This was their problem. Paul sets about to correct it. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, the man of sin is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and to be saved. Therefore, God sends them strong delusions so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So let's look at this Antichrist figure, the ultimate end time enemy. The letters to the Thessalonian church, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, are filled with references to the second coming. In fact, if you look, you'll find a reference to it in every single chapter. And except for perhaps the last chapter of 2 Thessalonians, but even then, I believe that it's there, but it's not specifically stated. But every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a great deal of information is gleaned out of these two books concerning the end times. So these are very important books for us to consider. In first, for example, here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. Now, may the God of and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and that the Lord may and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father when at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his holy ones. The English Standard has saints there, agioi. I believe that's angels, his angel hosts, the holy ones, the agioi. I prefer the translation holy ones. He comes with his holy ones, and which, by the way, is described in Revelation chapter 19, the last few verses there. Now, the reason for this final Antichrist that will come at the end of the age is because Jesus Christ is coming back to judge Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, which are referred to as the destroyers of the earth. We saw this in Revelation 11, verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your saints, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth. What's wrong with our planet? Satan, his rebellion, and his beast, and the Antichrist, all of his minions that are working together to make life miserable for us on planet Earth, because he hates God, he hates God's salvation, and obviously he's going to do everything he can to disrupt and destroy it. So the pattern then for the Antichrist was laid down way back at the first post-flood worldwide rebellion, the Tower of Babel. The Bible is a beautiful composite whole. It tells a story from Genesis chapter 1, when God created all things, to the end when he's going to recreate all things. We got God creating and God recreating. And what happened in between with Satan coming and deceiving Eve and causing Adam and Eve then to rebel against God, and then all mankind rebelling against God. And things so bad before the flood that God determined to destroy it all, wipe it out with a flood. And I believe there's some things that are going on there that would really raise the hair on the back of our heads if we fully understood it. And those things may be returning, because Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. What went on? Well, we know a little bit about that from Genesis, which we're not going to go into this morning. But right after the flood, what happens? The population began to increase. Rather than following the dictate of God to scatter and to fill the earth, multiply and fill the earth, they united in the plain of Shinar and built there a tower. And so this is the problem, the threefold goal of this rebellion, and it is a rebellion. It's set forth in the scriptures as that. Their threefold goal was this: come, let us build. Notice, let us build ourselves. We're going to do it. We don't need God. We don't want God. We are our own gods. We are going to do our own thing. We are going to build for ourselves. And isn't that what we find in the world today? Men's attitudes. I don't need God. Don't want God. Stay out of it. When I have problems, if I have health issues or something like that, I might come to you and solicit your help. But ordinarily, normally, I'm going to live my life for myself. I'm going to do what I want to do. So they said, let us build for ourselves three things. A city. What was the city? Babel. What do we read in the Revelation as the bad end time city? Babylon. See where it comes from? Babylon, the great whore. The great city. In fact, that's the very terminology that's used in the book of Genesis to describe it. That great city. And a tower. What is that? It's to reach to the end of the heavens. The purpose of it is religious. We're going to make our own religion, and we're going to get ourselves into heaven our own way, into the heavens, by our own efforts. It's top reaching to the heavens. And then thirdly, so false religion. A city, a false religion, and then thirdly, let us make a name for ourselves. We want the glory. We're not giving God any glory. We want the glory for ourselves. We want it. So what is it? It's a man-centered scheme. Every effort to glorify man in religion is of Satan. Free will salvation is man's effort to glorify himself in salvation. See? So, who is the leader of all this? Well, we read in Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, the genealogies that came down from Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham had a son by the name of Cush. Cush had a son by the name of Nimrod. And Nimrod is described there as a mighty hunter before the Lord, or against the Lord, really. He wants to take away souls. Nimrod had a wife, they had a son, Tammuz. So we have this mother-son situation, which is described very, very interestingly similar to Mary and the Lord Jesus, the baby Jesus. See, this Tammuz is a false Christ. Well, if you read the Ugaritic literature on the matter, it's very interesting how that Nimrod died, was elevated to heaven, became a god, reincarnated himself into the earth as this figure Nimrod, who now is a god-man, and was worshipped all over the Middle East as Baal. Baal simply means Lord. Lord who? Lord Nimrod, the sun god. And so there's a whole lot of this that we see images and symbols that come up over and over and over again. And this becomes the template for all rebellion hereafter. Watch for symbols. Listen carefully for symbols. Jesus Christ did everything straightforward. Everything is right out there. The scriptures are very clear on all these matters. False religion is always disguised. And it's disguised to look like the authentic, but with many significant differences. So then there are many antichrists. John 1 John chapter 2, and by the way, the only place where you're even going to read the term Antichrist is in John's epistles. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, he says, as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, or will come, even now, he says, are there many Antichrists. Whereby we know that it is the last days. Which means that period of time between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. We're in the last days. And one of the characteristics of the last days are antichrists, false religions. And there have been many. Goes back to Daniel. And with Antiochus Epiphanes, who came through, the Grecian Assyrian king, after Alexander died, his empire was divided up between his four generals, and the general that took Assyria and the general that took Egypt were constantly in war and fighting each other, and of course the land that separated them was Israel. And so they were constantly fighting each other through there. And Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the IV, took his anger out on the Jews by going into the temple and erecting a pagan altar there and sacrificing on that pagan altar, which desecrated it. And then we have the story. This is all the intertestamental period there, and we have the story there of the Maccabees and how they restored it. Then comes Judas Iscariot, who is called in Scripture the son of destruction. He's referred to as the son of destruction. And Nero, who persecuted the church. In fact, there's a lot of effort to show how that Nero in Gematria is his name equals 666. Well, you can do that with a lot of things, a lot of people. Then after him, Domitian, there toward the end of the first century, another severe persecution of the churches of Asia Minor, probably describing the churches there that John writes to in the Revelation. Romish popes have been set forth. I'll point that out here in a little bit. Hitler himself has been regarded as an antichrist, or Mussolini, and many, many others in the past. And it's very interesting how many efforts there are today made to make our own president, Barack Obama, to be the antichrist. Is he? I don't know. He might be. Who knows? But Paul, in our text here, and John, in Revelation 20, write of that final antichrist at the end of the age. There will be a man. As there have been many antichrists, there will be the antichrist at the end of the age. And Paul makes that very clear here. So we need to look at that. We need to see what the scriptures teach us about this and ignore all the confusion that's cluttering the churches today with books and movies and conferences and prophecy speakers and all that kind of nonsense. Let's just get in the Word of God and see what the Bible says. As in Paul's day, the deceiver wants to confuse, confound, distract, and divert the church from the real spiritual war that is waged against him. Jesus Christ has granted to us all the authority we need to fight this war. We are not victims of Satan. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And yet we oftentimes want to cower in the corner, hide in the closet, when Paul says that we are to engage the enemy. And we're to engage the enemy in the strength and in the provision which God has given us. We are the soldiers of Christ. We are the church militant. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Which means it's the church that's taking action and not the gates of hell. The gates of hell are not storming the church. The church is storming the gates of hell. And they will not prevail. That's the promise of Jesus. Now, it does seem like that because God uses suffering, the suffering of his church and the suffering of his people to bring about the victory and the glory. So Satan's binding in Revelation 20 relates to preventing him from deceiving the nations so that the gospel will be preached in all the world. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Jesus said this, gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world for a testimony against them. Then will the end come. That's God's goal, and that is what he will accomplish. I saw this little meme right here. I'm going to show this to you. This was on a Facebook. There, Richard Bercellus, whom a man I greatly respect, Reformed Baptist. He said, here's God's program for us. Right here, just spelled out, just very simply. First, the Garden of Eden. God came to dwell with man in the garden. Then altars. Abraham built an altar. Where? For God to meet with him there. Then the tabernacle, for God's presence to be there, evidenced among his people. Then the temple in Jerusalem, where God's presence was evidenced in the Shekinah glory. Then the Lord himself. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the true temple. Now the church, and the church is the temple of the living God. For the Spirit of God is in you. Because we belong to him. And then someday the new cosmos, the new heavens and the new earth, where God says, there will be no need for the sun. For the Lamb is the light of that city. And God will be with us. And that's going to be the glorious thing. He will be with us. He is with us now. But in the new heavens, in the new earth, he's going to be with us in a marvelous way that we have not yet even begun to imagine. So, Satan then will seek to deceive God's people, to render them ineffective. The danger then that these people faced in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice in chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, he talks about their being deceived. Don't be deceived. And because Satan is going to raise deception against those who refuse the love of the truth so that they might not be saved. So here these people have been deceived. So what are they going to think? Well, Paul responds to that in verse 13. We read through verse 12, but now 13 to 15. And I wanted to put this in because this is very important. This is what ends this discussion. But we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord. That's what distinguishes them from those deceived by Satan, is that God set his love upon them. Because God chose you. That's how he set his love upon them. As the first fruits to be saved. Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. That's how they came to understand their choosing. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. So were they confused for a little while? Then Paul straightens them out. Paul gets them all straightened out. But let's look at that. See, this is the thing. So the concern, first of all, in verses 1 through 3a, Paul's main objective here was to correct this mistaken concern concerning the day of the Lord. When is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is when Jesus Christ comes back again to judge the enemy, to reward the saints, to punish the wicked, to take the believers to glory. That's his second coming, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, when Jesus Christ is coming back again. And the problem with the church there at Thessalonica is that they were under the impression that the day of the Lord had already come. They were still there. See, here's the problem. The concern related to the false information purportedly received from Paul himself, whether he said a word or a vision or a letter, as from us. The evidence to support the church's concern was that they were under great affliction. If you go back to the first chapter in the fourth verse, you read that very clearly here, what their condition was. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. That's the key. How do you know when people are real, when they're genuine? They don't fall away. They endure. When things get tough, they just get tougher. All your persecutions and afflictions that you're enduring. But you can understand that when they're going through their difficulties, they're looking at their difficulties and they're asking themselves, wait a minute, did we do something wrong? Is God punishing us? Have we missed the day of the Lord? Are we now being judged by God? See, has Jesus not called us to himself? And if the day of the Lord had come, then the church was not Christ's because he had not gathered them. Paul's talked about our gathering to him. And notice in chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, when he comes on that day to be glorified and his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So their problem was, we have been left. We have not been gathered. We're suffering under his wrath. Paul said, no. And here's why. The facts in this letter then clearly demonstrate that there is but one second coming. I believe the dispensational pre-millennial view of end times has caused more problems than help. The scriptures are very clear. They're very clear on this matter. There is but one second coming of Jesus Christ. When he comes, he's going to judge the wicked and he's going to reward the saints. And Paul very clearly sets that out here in verses 5 through 12. I won't read those, but you can look them up yourselves. And by the way, if you're listening to this via the internet, there is... these notes are posted in a PDF file, which you can download there from Sermon Audio. So secondly here, Paul then relieved their concern by simply stating that that day had not yet arrived. It's not come. Because two events had to take place first. This is where I first began to question the dispensational premillennial view. And here's where it comes. There's two things that need to take place. First of all, there will be a great rebellion, an apostasia. Word, Greek word there is apostasia. I've had guys try to explain to me that that's the rapture. Rapture? The word is apostasy. Apostasia. Apostasia is not a positive thing. It is a falling away, yes, but it's a falling away from truth in order to rebel against God's will and standards. And we see that frequently. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 1 is really kind of the pattern for it. And in fact, the whole chapter, I would encourage you to read Isaiah chapter 30, the whole chapter, because that's God's judgment upon Israel. But in Matthew chapter 24, verses 11 and following, Jesus said that at the end there would be a great falling away. Rejection of the truth, refusal to take the word of God. Are we not seeing that today? Wholesale among so-called professing churches. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Let me just read that one for you. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. You got preachers out there that people are following and filling auditoriums who are not telling the truth. And the people are listening to them, so they're being drawn away to doctrines of devils. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 11. Therefore God sends them strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. This is the falling away, the great rebellion. As Israel forsook Yahweh to follow her own ways. Again, Isaiah 30 verses 1 to 17. So the professing church will reject the truth in practice and become self-centered and worldly. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Notice it says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of their of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Wow. Chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearance in his kingdom. Preach the word, be in, ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. So what will they do? They leave churches where the word of God is exposited, and they go to churches where they can be entertained. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. For as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, and do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Right doctrine informs holy behavior because theology is practical. People say, I don't need that doctrine. We just need to live. We need to be taught how to live. We don't need to be taught doctrine. No, you need to be taught doctrine because doctrine teaches you how to live. Doctrine is practical. True faith always yields godliness in one's lifestyle. There will be then, secondly, a revealing. There will be a rebellion and apostasia, and there will be a revealing, apocalypto, apocalypse, the revelation, the apocalypse of our Lord Jesus Christ, apocalypse, apocalypto, of the ultimate and final Antichrist, whom Christ will destroy at his coming. This is what he says. Verse 8 there, he's going to destroy him with his coming. We see that also in Revelation 19, verse 20. Paul spends then the bulk of his correction. First three verses he talks about their problem, that they had thought the day of the Lord had come first. He said, don't worry about it. The day of the Lord has not come first. You're still here. The Lord hasn't come. And the day of the Lord is not here. Now, but because there's two things need to happen. There needs to be this great apostasy. Things were bad in Paul's day, but nothing like they are today. Every New Testament letter practically was written to correct some problem in the churches. First and Second Corinthians is a real good example of this. But things weren't half what they are in the churches today. So now Paul is going to spend the bulk of his correction in dealing with this frightful and elusive enemy of Christ and his people called the Antichrist. Paul doesn't call him that. He calls him the man of iniquity, or the man of lawlessness. So let's notice then the revealing of this man in verses 3b through 4. And notice two things about him, his character and his conduct. The character of the Antichrist is described here. Today's Antichrist chasers, and this is an important thing for you to keep in mind. Today's Antichrist chasers are far more interested with who the Antichrist might be than with what the Antichrist is. And that's the balance that we need to take here. Not trying to figure out who he is so much as let's understand what he is. So Paul does this. The Antichrist is the man of lawlessness, anomia. A is the alpha privative, nomia is law, without law or lawless. And it's more than just a disregard for law. It's to disregard the authority of God and live by one's own will and desires. People don't like God's law. Why? Because they don't want to live under it. They don't want to live under God's authority. God's, you know, we've got a whole this whole faction in Christianity today that emphasizes freedom. We are free from the law. Oh, happy condition. No commandments to obey. That's their desire. I don't want God telling me what to do. I'm going to live my own life and I'm going to live it in my own way. And God will not be insisting that I do this or that. Well, he does. See, in fact, this is what we read there in Matthew chapter 7, verse 23. He said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done this and that and the other thing? And he says, I don't know you. Depart from me, what? You workers of anomia. You workers of lawlessness. You workers of iniquity. That's what iniquity is. I did a whole study of that in seminary. It was a very interesting study about anomia and iniquity and what iniquity is. It's just, I want to run my own life. I want to be my own boss. I don't want God telling me what to do. I don't want to follow God's will and instructions. But Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we read there in Matthew 13 and verse 41 about he's going to take out of his kingdom all that offend, those who do iniquity, self-willed, want to live by their own standards. So in 24, he's going to talk about the mystery of iniquity, or the iniquity. Paul talks about the mystery of iniquity. Romans chapter 6, verse 19. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, I think is a very interesting reference. Let me show you this one. Titus 2:14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity, lawlessness, anomia, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. So what does he do? He rids us of our own predisposition to live, to reject God's authority, to live by our own will and standards, so that we will be a people who will serve him. Then Antichrist is the son of destruction. He is the man of iniquity, or the man of sin, or man of lawlessness. He's also the son of destruction, apolia, one appointed to destruction, perdition, and ruin. Judas Iscariot was the son of perdition, called the son of perdition. John chapter 17, verse 12. And some other references there. Lawlessness then refers to his apostasy, his departure from the truth and willful rejection of God's ways, the Antichrist. His destruction, being the son of destruction, it refers to his end in the lake of fire. The Antichrist is the epitome of all that constitutes one as ungodly and wicked. The actions of the Antichrist then, his conduct, his character and his conduct here. While Paul does not use the term Antichrist, he does describe this man of sin as one. Anti means two things, and they both apply. One is to oppose God and truth, and second, to stand in the place of Christ as if he were Christ. So when the Antichrist comes, he's going to fool a whole lot of people in thinking that he is Christ returned. I think that's the point. Christ promised that he would return. Antichrist comes and says, here I am. Worship me. I am Christ returned. I'm here just as I promised I would be. And undiscerning people are going to say, oh, he's here, he's here. Discerning Christians will not. They'll reject him and he'll turn on them in fierce wrath. You don't think I'm the true Christ? No, I think you're an apostate. I think you're the apostasy. You're the end of the apostasy. And so he's going to oppose God and his truth, and he's going to stand in the place of Christ. That's how we will know him. We're going to know him because he's going to fool a lot of people into thinking he is, but he's going to do things that will be against God's own truth. And we'll know that. We'll say, wait a minute, Christ doesn't do that, or Christ didn't say that. So this final Antichrist, the Antichrist, then will be revealed in his time. Paul says he will be revealed in his time. At what time? The time God wants him on the scene to carry out his purpose in bringing all things to their conclusion. To be Antichrist is to oppose and exalt oneself against whatever is called God. You know, listen to Paul here. Most people have not a foggiest understanding of Paul, what Paul means here, because they don't understand Paul's worldview. Our worldview is totally secular. We read the Bible, and there are things in the Bible that if we really understood it, would blow our minds. We don't. And we read over those things as if, just words. We don't understand them. What does Paul mean when he says he opposes and exalts himself against whatever is called God? Why didn't he say he opposes and exalts himself against God? He didn't say that. He said whatever is called God. Because there's a vast unseen world that you and I don't really understand. I've touched on it. But it's there and it's very real. And Paul understood this. This Antichrist figure wants to be the epitome of all that is called Elohim in the Old Testament. And it's in this is Psalm 82. In fact, the psalm we read this morning, I don't know if you saw this or not, I caught it immediately. Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? Who's he talking to? Well, some Bible teachers today say, well, he's talking about earthly judges. No, he's not. He's talking about supernatural beings that rule over the affairs of men from the divine council. You see that in Job. You see that in Psalm 82. And interestingly, Jesus referred to it in John chapter 10 when he was accused of blasphemy for calling himself the Son of God. This was Jesus' answer. And if you don't understand it, which many don't, and has caused many to argue that Jesus here was denying his own divinity. But notice verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from my Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? And he's quoting from Psalm 82. I said, you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. What is he saying here? He said, you guys understand the unseen world and the angelic beings that are in control of the nations, ruling over the affairs of men. And because many of them are fallen, they're still occupying their places, but they are fallen angels, and they are sinning and leading men into sin and iniquity by their rule being unjust. He said, you don't have any problem understanding that God has these beings. He calls them gods, Elohim. And the scriptures cannot be broken. So then you have to judge me on the basis of what you're seeing me do as it relates to the Father, to his will and his work. Am I doing the works of my Father, or am I leading you into injustice? Am I causing you to walk in iniquity? Am I leading you away from the Father, or am I leading you to the Father? You're having a problem with semantics. The problem is not semantics. The problem is you're not recognizing that my works are his works. See? He's not denying anything with respect to his being deity. So as Jesus is the true Christ, God in the flesh, so Satan is going to have his counterfeit, the Antichrist. The one who stands against Christ. And what's Antichrist do? He's going to lead you away from the works of the Father to do your own thing, his own will. So then when anyone rejects God's ways to propose his own way, his own way, that one is opposing and exalting himself against God. He is being Antichrist. Any person can be Antichrist by the way he behaves in the world, by not following Jesus. So as Christ is head and Lord of the church, Antichrist will seat himself in the temple of God. This is one that's thrown a lot of people. They say, well, the Jews are going to, they're back in the land, they're going to be rebuilding a temple. Well, they want to. Whether they do or not, that's irrelevant to this issue. What is the temple today? It's the church. So he's going to sit in the church and proclaim that he is God. He's going to be proclaiming that he is Jesus Christ returned. It is this reference that led the Puritans to believe that the papacy was Antichrist. And I want to show you this meme. This is, I think, is very interesting. Pope Pius X, in a Roman Catholic periodical called Evangelical Christendom, back on January 1st, 1895, stated this. Read it. This is it. This is interesting. The Pope is not simply the representative of Christ on the contrary, he is Jesus Christ himself under the veil of the flesh. Does the Pope speak? It is Jesus Christ who is speaking. Hence, when anyone speaks of the Pope, it is not necessary to examine, but to obey. Huh? I just don't think you should do that, talk against other churches. Well, when you have a pope declaring himself to be Jesus Christ, I have a problem. I have a big problem. Is the papacy? I really think the papacy is the false prophet more than the Antichrist himself. So let's look at that, and thirdly at the mystery itself. The mystery. Paul says, the mystery of iniquity is already working. So what he's trying to say is this mystery of iniquity, of lawlessness. See, he is the man of lawlessness. And he's saying this mystery is already in operation. The revelation of the Antichrist is an unveiling, a mystery. Mystery just simply means something that has not been previously revealed is now unveiled. This mystery of iniquity is already working, but the restrainer prevents the final Antichrist from appearing. Only you know that he who now restrains will do so until he is taken away. And so, as 1 John 2:18, there are many Antichrists in the world today, but not the Antichrist yet. See, the Antichrist is coming. This restraining is also a mystery. And here's what's interesting. In verse 6, he says, you know what is restraining. And then in verse 7, until he be taken out of the way. So what in verse 6? A he in verse 7. So who is this? Well, let me just give you what I think it is. The what refers to the binding of Satan. He was bound when Jesus came the first time. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven. And then Jesus stated his purpose. Except the strong man is bound, you can't rob his house. So I bound the strong man so that I can rob his house. So that this binding is the what. While the he refers to the angel who restrains in Revelation 20 verse 1, which I think is Jesus Christ himself. But he has also representatives, see? It's interesting, in Daniel chapter 12, in verse 1, there's an interesting reference. Let me read that real quickly. It says, at that time shall Michael, the great prince, who is in charge of your people, the people of God. And he says, then at that time shall arise Michael. Well, the Hebrew word there to arise means to stand up, but it means to stand up in a way that he takes his hands off of something, that he's stepping out of the way, that he was doing something and then he's going to stop doing it. So is this the angel that is the restrainer? Is he the one that God is using to restrain Satan? So he may be the restrainer. Michael, your prince, looking out for the people of God, holding back Satan from his deceptive activities so that the gospel might be preached in all the world for a testimony against them. Then the end will come when he'll step aside and Antichrist will come. The whole purpose of Antichrist's revealing is to end Satan's reign on earth. The beast, the false prophet, and Satan are all destroyed at Christ's return. Revelation 20 and verse 10. We talked about that last week. So then that brings us to the fourth and last point, verses 11 and 12. Why? What's the purpose of it? Antichrist's coming is the work of Satan. That will be accompanied by signs and lying wonders. Do we have churches that are just preoccupied with this, with miracle working? Yeah, all kinds of. Are we not seeing such miraculous activity in many churches? Huh? Is this preparing for the Antichrist? Because that's what it says. His coming will be after the working of Satan with signs and lying wonders to deceive many. This church has to be of God because look at the miracles that they're doing. And what did Jesus say? Many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name, prophesied in your name, and done miraculous works in your name? And Jesus will say to them, I don't know you. I don't know you. They're not right works. See? God is using this deception in order to judge those who are perishing. Men don't want the truth. They want to feel good. I saw one little meme there that showed a nightclub with all of its lights and smoke and everything, and then it showed a church, and it looked exactly the same. Come to the nightclub, the morning club, and get high on Jesus. Ooh, bow, 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 bow. And I'm going to tell you what, I believe, one of the things I believe is that's preparing the way is a lot of modern music has good words, but the music's wrong, and you just watch the same groups that are performing the words that are good now will begin to present songs to you that are not so good. Because that's how Satan's got his nose in the tent. Through music, then through signs and wonders. So God is using this deception in order to judge those who are perishing, according to verse 10. Why is it happening? Someone has rightly said that men such as Joel Osteen are God's judgment on people who refuse to love the truth. God's not going to judge the church for having Joel Osteen's. He is the judgment of God on people who don't want to hear what God says and would rather have someone tell them how good and wonderful they are and how much like God they can become. People want their own truth, not God's. And the proof of this observation is found in verses 11 and 12. Which we already read. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. What do you want? You want the truth? Or do you want what makes you feel good? Let's make an application here very quickly. Number one, there is a professing church, apostate, and there is a possessing church, true. The true church is distinguished from the false through this simple test. Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, says, This saying is trustworthy. Bank on it. For if we have died with him, have you died with Christ? Died to yourself, died to your own ambition, died to your own will, died to your own pursuits. Died to him, that his will, and that he and his will may be all in all to you. We will also live with him. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, so that the life that I now live, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him die daily. Let him take up his cross and come after me. Then if we endure, we will also reign with him. And I think right there is the key. I've talked to a lot of individuals over my years of ministry, and I made this very clear. The one who holds out to the end is the one you can say he is truly a saved person. They that endure to the end shall be saved. But I've seen people profess Jesus Christ and fall away and fall away and fall away and fall away and fall away. Why? There's no root in them. Little trial, little problem comes up and they fall away because they have nothing to endure. There it is. So we need to ask ourselves the question, where do we fit into this? Do we fit into this? Right. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14. Very interesting reference there. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. If it's of God, we hold out. If it's not, we fail. So we have this in the book of the Revelation, 13:10 and 14:12, where he said, here's a call for patience and endurance. Patience and endurance. Secondly, beware of many sensational and alarmist efforts to identify Antichrist and link him to current events. This is interesting to me. A search of YouTube.com for Antichrist returned nearly 1 million results. That's just YouTube.com. You don't think people are interested in the Antichrist? And whoa, they're all over the place. One of the things that was interesting to me was many of the videos, I didn't watch them, maybe even the start of them, but many of the videos presented evidence based on prophetic revelations that God supposedly gave to people. I had a dream last night. God revealed this to me, and that this and that, and I mean, it's all over the map. I got this by supernatural revelation from God. Many of these revelations, and I'm thinking one fellow in particular wrote a book, very popular book, sold millions. And he set dates. September 22nd, September 23rd, September 24th, year 2015, was supposed to be a critical time. September 23 and 24, 22, 23, 24 went by, nothing, not a thing. And so they have proven to be false. And it's kind of interesting. A lot of these videos deal with events that in a period that have long gone. So Paul instructs us rather, since we belong to the day, let's be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We simply do not know enough to draw conclusions for many generations. For every generation has believed that it was the last generation and identified its Antichrist leaders as the Antichrist. They've come and gone. They've come and gone. And we're still waiting for him. We're still waiting. Father, thanks for this time to look at these truths. I pray your Spirit could cause us to understand. It's not in our business to try to figure out who the Antichrist is, but it's our business to understand what Antichrist philosophy is, that we may avoid that as we seek to follow the truth. For there are many antichrists, and there are deceivers aplenty. Lord, help us to know the truth, to follow the truth, as it's clearly revealed in the Word of God by your Spirit. And we'll thank you and praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.